According to His promise, we're looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by Him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth is going to come through the Scriptures this morning, as it always does. Turn in the Scriptures to the book of Psalms. Turn to the 23rd Psalm. Psalm 23. Psalm 23. Part of the awkwardness of being a pastor, particularly when you're a young pastor, is holidays that come around or other special occasions where there are expectations upon what's going to be preached. And you don't always preach a message. Maybe you don't always preach a Christmas message on Christmas or an Easter message on Easter. And you know, the Lord does different things. Then when you get on a schedule, which is a through the Bible schedule like we're currently doing, where we're starting in Genesis 1:1 on January 1st, and we're going to conclude with Revelation 22 on December the 31st, that does not leave a tremendous amount of flexibility with respect to where you are on any particular week, because we are following the calendar and we're following the schedule. So we do find ourselves in 1 Samuel 17 with David killing Goliath, and I racked my brains all night last night trying to find an Easter slant to put on that. However, Goliath failed to be resurrected, and so there was he actually got killed and then lost his head, and there's no resurrection in that. However, some of the Psalms that are contemporaneous with either that event or the events that shortly followed, where David was essentially outlawed and lived his life as a fugitive, as a renegade, the material that we will be in this week, some of the Psalms that were written during that period of time are quite a blessing and do touch upon the resurrection, at least in some respects. And so I'm going to go a little out of order here in your study guides and look on ahead. This week we are going to cover Psalm 23, of course, the Lord is my shepherd and all the blessings there. And it's widely felt that he composed this either immediately after the battle with Goliath or perhaps even immediately before, as an expression of his faith. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, that's kind of poetic, and as he's headed towards the valley, picking up his five smooth stones and ready to go fight the giant, you could certainly see that as being perhaps the applicable time. Unfortunately, with a lot of the hymns, it flat out tells us. This hymn was written when David was fleeing from the Philistines in Gath, for example, and we have better clues that way. With Psalm 23, we don't have such a clue. Neither do we have it with Psalm 22. I'm going to be in both here this morning in the time that we have. Because Psalm 23 is the good news. Psalm 23 is blessing and faithfulness and provision and comfort and so forth. Particularly when you look at verse 5. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You have anointed my head with oil, my cup overflows. The table speaks of the blessing, speaks of the feasting that you and I are going to enjoy with the Lord Jesus Christ in His millennial kingdom. Much of Psalm 23 does point ahead to millennial application, although obviously present-day faithfulness can be applied and can be claimed by any believer in time. But it's looking forward to a table. It's looking forward to a feast. It's looking forward to exaltation. And the overall message of the Scriptures in both the Old Testament and the New Testament is that the cross has to precede the crown. Before there can be exaltation, there must be humbling. Scripture says to humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, and He will exalt you at the proper time. The cross must precede the crown. The suffering, that is what we consider first advent of Jesus Christ, must precede the glory of what is to us what we call second advent of Jesus Christ. And that is very clear, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament. It's such an evil part of the message today as they try to give you the glory without the suffering. They try to give you they're trying to proclaim a millennial Christianity in the intensified stage of the angelic conflict. And that is just, not only is it false teaching, but it's in my mind, it's just deadly teaching. Because it sets an expectation out there for an immature believer that just thinks that coming to Jesus is going to fix my marriage, it's going to fix my family, all my problems are going to be solved, my bills are somehow going to be paid, angels come down and write checks to different agencies and things. Coming to Jesus fixes all of that. And they're sold a millennial flowery bed of ease as far as that's concerned, and that's not the accurate message. We are in the intensified stage of the angelic conflict. He doesn't say, pull up a throne and sit on it. He says, take up your cross and follow me. Now, there will be crowns. There will be thrones. But they are down the road. And so I do want to get to Psalm 23. It's a beautiful psalm. I can preach it pretty well, I think, in the time that we have remaining, and give you a lot of encouragement and give you a lot of that. But you know something? Psalm 23 comes after Psalm 22. And that is on purpose. So turn back to Psalm 22. Turn back to Psalm 22. And just keep in mind, where are we headed? We are headed for that table. We are headed for that table. I want to dine with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I want to dine with the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to drink that new wine he spoke about when he gave the disciples communion, anticipating that new wine that's going to be in his kingdom. But that's going to come as a following this present evil age, as Scripture calls it. So we have Psalm 22, the cross which precedes the crown. In your study guide, we don't have the material on Psalm 22 until you turn all the way back to page 7. Starts on page 7 and carries over to page 8. So this is stuff that I had thought we would do on Thursday night. That's all right. We'll tackle it here this morning and get caught up with other things on Thursday night. Page 7 of our study guide. If you are visiting with us this morning, we are following a calendar through the Bible calendar where we are going to read the entire Bible from Genesis to Revelation from January to December. It takes about 4 chapters of reading each night. Some husbands and wives are reading this together. Some parents and children are reading this together. It doesn't take long, 20 minutes, half hour. And we are in the Scriptures daily. And the portions of Scripture that we're reading daily are the portions of Scripture that I'm preaching on, the 5 sessions a week that we have here at Austin Bible Church. So, let's take a look at Psalm 22. It says, for the choir director, upon Aijaleth, these are some of the musical directions that are given, Hashashar, or Hashashahar, a psalm of David. My God, why have you forsaken me? Nothing like a good attention getter to get your psalm going, to catch the audience's attention. And these words, my God, why have you forsaken me, may sound very familiar, because these are the words that Christ spoke on the cross, as sin, the human sin of the world, was imputed upon him, and God the Father and God the Holy Spirit turned their back to the Lord Jesus Christ. And he cried out, my God. For the first time in his humanity, he's experiencing this. He's experiencing the departure of the Father and the Spirit from his presence. Because your sin and my sin was laid upon him on the cross as he hung there to pay that penalty. Now, they sound familiar because these are the words Christ spoke, but we're not reading the words of Christ here. We're reading the words of David in Psalm 22. And David lived 1,000 years or more prior to Jesus Christ and his crucifixion. I generally hold to a 33 AD date on the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And you can ballpark Solomon at 1,000 BC. And since David was Solomon's father, we're a little bit ahead of or earlier than 1,000 BC. So we have over 1,000 years separating David from Christ. And yet the greatest type of Christ in all the Old Testament is David. And David has the privilege of being able to voice not just these words, but we're going to see repeatedly the words of Christ on the cross. And even the crucifixion event itself is portrayed right here in this chapter. So we have, my God, why have you forsaken me? Far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning. O my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer. And by night, but I have no rest. Sometimes believers get discouraged when our prayers aren't immediately answered. And that's just our shortcomings. That is our weakness as a microwave society where we want everything done in 1 minute or less. And we want everything done immediately. And we enjoy that instantaneous gratification. It's just an amazing aspect of the culture. He prayed about it by day and got no answer. Continued his prayers through the night. Still is not being provided with the rest that he was asking for. How long do these tests have to go? How long do we have to face these tests? Like the woman in the Gospels that had that hemorrhage for 18 years. Or how about Abraham and Sarah waiting 90 years to have a child? How long do these tests last? Well, Scripture says, be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. Perhaps the test is going to last for the remainder of our days here on this earth. Yet you are holy, O you who are enthroned upon the praises of Israel. Now, depending on when David wrote this psalm, I tend to think of this as coming later, but our study guide puts it early, and so I'm going to put it here in study guide 14 in the calendar that I'm following, but I tend to believe it comes later. I do believe it occurs, he has this vision while he has been dethroned, that he has this vision while Absalom is sitting on the throne, and he is running for his life. Because the parallel of Jesus Christ and Judas Iscariot is David and Ahithophel, and the betrayal by the friend that eats the bread with him and then stabs the knife in the back. And so, regardless of where this comes, and I do believe it is later, he is no longer king. He has lost his throne. He's running for his life. The usurper is on the throne. And yet, who does David say is on the throne? In verse 3, he says, "You who are enthroned upon the praises of Israel." We get so lost on who's on the throne. We get so lost. We want to cheer and rejoice because our guy is in the White House. Or we want to be glum and grim because our guy's not in the White House and there's somebody else in the White House that we're not pleased with. And why do we go back and forth and get all emotional on that? Who's on the throne? Who's on the throne? Who's in control? Jesus Christ is in control of history. And if we have David's perspective, we can have the faith to endure what we have to go through. David had to go through a crucifixion event. So just hang on. I might be shocking a little bit of you here this morning, but we'll talk about it. "Yet you are holy, O you who are enthroned upon the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted and you delivered them." Well, how did David know about that? How did David know about the Exodus generation, or the wilderness generation, or the conquest generation, or the stories that he's referring to here about the fathers and how they made use of the Word of God? Because he was in the Word of God. He was in the Word of God daily. Believers that grow weak in their faith because they quit looking at the Lord. And they don't know about His deliverances anyway. They don't know what He has done, what He can do, what He's going to do for you. Because He is going to work on your behalf. David understood that. He knew about the fathers, realizing that his parents' generation, grandparents' generation, went through some very difficult times. Went through the period of the judges, like the period of the book of Ruth, where Warren Dowd was teaching last week. Judges, where we were 2 weeks ago. Some very dark years, and yet God has been faithful. "To you they cried," it says in verse 5, "to you they cried out and were delivered, and you they trusted and were not disappointed." And we're going to see why, because every believer that makes the Lord their trust will never be disappointed, because God is going to be faithful. He's not going to be faithful to that believer, He's going to be faithful to His own name. And because He's faithful to His own name, that believer is going to benefit. It's a glorious thought. So after reviewing how faithful God was with them, you ever talk about them? And you know what they say? Sometimes "they" is kind of ambiguous. Sometimes, you know, you talk about what they said. You know, they said. Well, He knows who they are. They are the fathers that trusted. They are the fathers who applied the Word of God. They are the fathers that were delivered. Now He contrasts it with Himself. But it says in verse 6, "But I am a worm and not a man, a reproach of men and despised by the people." I think after Job, it's after the Lord Jesus Christ and Job, I do believe that David had the third greatest amount of suffering in all the Scriptures. And much of the language here is reflective of the book of Job that we were tackling back in the month of January. "But I am a worm and not a man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All who see me sneer at me. They separate with the lip, they wag the head, saying, 'Commit yourself to the Lord, let Him deliver him, let Him rescue him, because He delights in him.'" Do those words sound familiar? Because this also happened on the cross. As Jesus Christ, our Lord, was hanging on that cross, the passers-by along that road were fulfilling what this prophetic verse was speaking of. Wagging the lip, mocking the very Lord that was paying for their very own sins. Saying, "Commit yourself to the Lord, let Him deliver him." You know, the pagan, the unbeliever that's not living his life according to the Word, he loves nothing better than to see you, when you are living your life according to the Word, they want to see you fall flat. They want to see that Word fail somehow. They want to see where it falls short, where you just fall on your face and the Word doesn't do you any good, because that's going to make them feel better about ignoring the Word themselves. And so here they're saying, "Well, come on, are you a believer or not? Do you believe in the Lord? Do you trust in the Lord? He'll rescue you." Like the devil's temptation, telling the Lord, "Go ahead, jump off this temple here. He'll catch you. Do you trust in the Lord or don't you?" And it's all just satanic evil. Then in verse 9, "Yet." You realize how long his complaint lasted here? You know, 6, 7, and 8, and then he goes right back to the character of God. You know, he talks about abandonment in verses 1 and 2, and yet in verse 3 he goes back to the character of God. Yet you are holy. So 1 and 2 you got complaint, 3 through 5 you've got character of God. Verses 6 through 8 you got complaint, and yet verses 9 and following you got character of God. Character of God. Believers say, oh, I'm bored. That's the essence box. I had that since I was a kid. You better not be bored. You better get that essence box down 100 times, 1,000 times. Keep going over it. Focusing on the glory and the essence of God. Yet, you are He who brought me forth from the womb. You made me trust when upon my mother's breast. Upon you I was cast from birth. You have been my God from my mother's womb. Jesse and Mrs. Jesse raised him up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. Does that passage sound familiar? There's another one from the Gospels. The Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. The prophetic fulfillment of these things. Reading from Psalm 22. 1,000 years ahead of time, David was reciting the crucifixion. David was preaching the Gospel message and the resurrection message. So many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They open wide their mouth at me as a ravening and roaring lion. We know who he is, don't we? I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaves to my jaws, and you lay me in the dust of death. This too had a fulfillment as the Lord Jesus Christ became thirsty, and they gave him the sour wine to drink. Verse 16, for dogs have surrounded me, a band of evildoers has encompassed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. David observed the crucifixion. And there's something to be considered with respect to how he observed the crucifixion. Something to be considered with respect to how David wrote these words in his psalm. Because regardless of the fact that it is prophetic, and regardless of the fact that God is the author of Scripture, we understand that. We're not disputing any of that. However, there was some event in David's life which prompted him to write these literal words. When you stop and you think about it, and you stop and you consider, as so often is the case, the Psalms were the outworking of their own anguish, was the outworking of their own suffering, the circumstances of their own life, and so they were reflective of the reality of the time as well as being prophetic to have a fulfillment in Christ. Now, we're real simple on how this can be looking ahead to a fulfillment in the reality of Christ, but what was the event in David's life that caused him to write these words? Well, I would encourage you, as we do our daily scripture reading, and to read very carefully through the life of David. We are still pretty early into it, and you're going to see him with some very tough scrapes. You're going to see him surrounded. You're going to see him trapped in a city that's going to give him over to Saul. You're going to see him out in the wilderness where the natives there turn him in for the bounty. You're going to see him at a place where he's kind of circling around a mountain and there's really nowhere else to run except just keep circling the mountain and keep the mountain in between him and Saul. We're going to see David in a cave where Saul goes in there, and we'll be seeing that, in fact, this week. We're going to see him in some very tough scrapes, but we never do see him crucified. So far as the Old Testament record indicates, David was not crucified. And 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, 1 Chronicles, 2 Chronicles, the Psalms, they don't speak of the narrative of David ever being crucified. Yet something happened in his life to record his own crucifixion. To record his own crucifixion. And part of this we'll deal with Tuesday night and Thursday night when we talk about the nature of prophetic revelation, the nature of ecstatic visions, the nature of oracles and spoken oracles and so forth. However, the narrative of this chapter describes a crucifixion. It describes David in the first person, writing from the first person, from the very beginning. My God, why have you forsaken me? It's in the first person. David is put in the position of the Lord Jesus Christ crucified upon the cross. And David is expressing those very words. So, if you look in your study guide, I believe I put a few notes on here. It says, Psalm 22 is the prophetic description of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ described by David 1,000 years beforehand. Reading on the bottom of page 7 in the bottom right-hand column. Bottom right-hand column of page 7. The prophetic description of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. It's even more amazing when you consider the crucifixion was not a Jewish form of execution. In fact, you might even argue the fact that the crucifixion was unknown during David's days. The Persians were known to accomplish it, but they didn't come along until much later. Other accounts of perhaps Hittites practicing it are kind of skeptical. Other groups that may have practiced it, but whether or not the Hebrews knew about it or not is debatable. In any event, some have spoken that crucifixion was a Roman invention, and you cannot go that far. They are wrong when they state that. The Persians, it's very clear, practiced it, as did other groups, the Babylonians, for example, and other groups. But the Romans may not have invented it, but they certainly mastered it. They certainly took it to whole new extents in the just the quantity and the nature of the frequency of its use during Roman times. But miraculous how 1,000 years prior to Christ these very words are spoken and this scene unfolds. Now there is no known incident in David's life that matches the description of this psalm. And that is highly unusual. The second thing that's highly unusual is there is no confession of sin whatsoever. Nowhere in this psalm. It's not like Psalm 51 where he's confessing his adultery with Bathsheba. It's not like other laments where he does confess what he has done wrong. And he does ask for the Lord to forgive. And he does want to be restored and washed with a clean heart, restored back to the light of life. There is no confession in this psalm. There cannot be confession in this psalm. Because this psalm is pointing ahead to Jesus Christ who had nothing to confess. To Jesus Christ who had nothing, the sin that was laid upon him unmeritoriously, we would say. He did not deserve it, did not earn it, had nothing to confess, but he took upon himself the sin of the world. And so Psalm 22 has no confession. Thirdly, this psalm has no imprecation, meaning no go get him, Lord. Okay? Well, there's a lot of imprecatory psalms. We're going to see a bunch of them starting this week. Psalms that you and I are not qualified to offer. You and I are not the king regent in a theocracy. You and I are not under the economy of the law. We're under grace. If you're trying to imitate David by offering prayers to the effect of, Lord, kill them, send them to hell, and kill their children, and things like that, you're misapplying the imprecatory Psalms. And we'll have more conversation on that again Tuesday and Thursday night. David's got a lot of imprecatory Psalms, but not this one. There is no word of David. He talks about these adversaries. He talks about what they're doing, and he wants to be delivered from them. And as you look through here, he talks about what their outcome will be, but he does not order God to bring that about. He does not command God to destroy them. There's no imprecation in this psalm. Likewise, when Jesus Christ was hanging on the cross, did he condemn those that were crucifying him? Did he ask the Father to blast them to smithereens? No. Not at all. He said, don't hold these against them. He said, do not hold this against them. So, we have the scene of the cross here. Now, Psalm 22 is quoted in the New Testament in a variety of places. And you turn over to the top of page 8 and you see them all listed there. And a real fun exercise, let's take a look at some of these. I want this to be clear. I want this to be vivid. Because Psalm 22:1, my God, why have you forsaken me, is Matthew 27:46. Hanging on the cross, bearing our shame. So I'm going to do a little bit of flipping here this morning, not a whole lot, but just I want you to see these fulfillments. And this ought to be real simple. You ought to be able to take any Bible, open to Psalm 22, open to the Gospels, and find these for yourself. Show them to your neighbors, your unbelieving friends, your loved ones. And show the sacrifice that was made on their behalf. All right, Matthew 27:46. Now he's on the cross, and he's crucified, you'll notice, and the hour that's mentioned there. And then in verse 45, from the sixth hour, darkness fell upon all the land until the ninth hour. Darkness. The darkness was when God had turned his back. Darkness was when he separated himself from the presence of the humanity of Jesus Christ while sin was being applied. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Prophetic words of David spoken 1,000 years ago, fulfilled by Christ on the cross. It's also the reference there in Mark 15:34. We don't need to turn there, though. Psalm 22 and verse 7. All who see me sneer at me, they separate with the lip and wag the head. We have that here in verse 39. Verse 38 says, at that time two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right hand and one on the left, and those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads, and saying, you who are going to destroy the temple, and so forth. But the wagging the heads, the sneering, prophesied in Psalm 22:7, fulfilled in Matthew 27:39 and Mark 15:29. The full complete statement that's in Psalm 22 verses 7 and 8 is recorded in Luke. And I won't turn over there because we're going to grab verse 8 coming up next here in Matthew. But it is recorded in Luke 23 verses 35 and 36. Looking there at subpoint D, Psalm 22:8. Commit yourself to the Lord. Let Him deliver him. Let Him rescue him because He delights in him. Fulfilled here in Matthew chapter 27 and verse 43. Verse 41, in the same way the chief priests also. Now here's the religious guys. Here's the guys that should know better. But no, they in their twisted mind, they're serving God. They're serving God. They're putting a blasphemer to death. You know. Can you imagine the pride they must have felt? Because in their twisted insanity, they felt they were serving God. And they're putting a blasphemer to death. So, you know, we can imagine they're pretty pleased with themselves. In the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes and elders, are mocking him and saying, He saved others, He cannot save Himself. He is the King of Israel, let Him now come down from the cross and we will believe in Him. You know, just come on down off the cross and we'll believe in you. Somehow I suspect that would not be the case. Alright, the quotation is Psalm 22:15. For that, we're going to turn over to John. But 22:15, My strength is dried up like a potsherd, my tongue cleaves to my jaws. And you lay me in the dust of death, the tremendous thirst that he had. And this isn't a word-for-word citation, but it is a fulfillment of Scripture, which you observe in John 19:28. See, this is so straightforward and black and white. Any believer can take any Bible and look at these passages and use them in your witnessing. John 19:28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished, to fulfill the Scripture, said, I am thirsty. Why was that a big deal? Because he was a fulfillment of Psalm 22, and the description David had there was that tremendous thirst, the dryness of his mouth. David endured it, so Christ had to use it to teach. So he said, I am thirsty. A jar full of sour wine was standing there, so they put a sponge full of sour wine, and so forth. All right? Back to Psalm 22, we have verse 18. We haven't even gotten this far yet. Let me return back to Psalm 22 and read a little bit more of David on the cross. Of David on the cross. Something. David saw something. David observed this unfold. And well, just think about your own dreams. You have dreams in the third person, don't you? Where you watch yourself do different things, right? Don't you have dreams in the third person? I'm not the only weird person here this morning, I know. You have dreams in the third person. Like where you dream that you forgot to get dressed before you went to school. And you watch yourself running through the halls and hiding from, you know, locker to locker and behind garbage cans and things because you're just terribly embarrassed because you forgot to get dressed before you went to school. And that's a dream in the third person where you're actually watching yourself running around different places. Or you have dreams in the first person where you're doing all these other things. All right? This is a dream, but it's a prophetic dream, in the first person, where David himself is hanging on a cross. And David is seeing these things. And David is describing them. And he does so for us in Scripture 1,000 years ahead of time. So, they pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look, they stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. They stripped him bare, which is more of the shame that they put the criminals through before they crucify them. They strip them bare and they divide the garments. And there's two applications there. Some garments were divided and some were cast for lots. Same thing with Christ's garments. Some were divided, but he had that robe they didn't want to divide, so they cast lots for it. Fulfilled in Christ. Matthew 27:35. Actually, it's recorded in all four Gospels. You see it there in your notes. Matthew 27:35, Mark 15:24, Luke 23:34, and John 19:24. In Matthew 27:35, I'll just go to Matthew because that's where my finger is. When they had crucified him, they divided up his garments among themselves by casting lots. And sitting down, they began to keep watch over him there. Typical crucifixion would take 3 or 4 days, 5 or 6 days if he was strong. Typical crucifixion, the blood loss was really rather minimal from the impalement on the hands and on the feet. And generally speaking, the death came through exposure, death came through shock, death came as the weight of the body pulled the body down and the asphyxiation that occurred. Did I say that right? I practiced that all week. The hard time breathing that occurred because the weight of the body was pulling them down, and the failure that occurs there. Generally speaking, the process would then be hastened, and they'd come along and break the legs to make the body that much more heavier so the legs couldn't bear some of the weight and take some of the pressure off. But Jesus Christ accomplished the work in those 3 hours of darkness, and it was finished. His work was finished, and He gave up His spirit. And the beautiful application there, we're going to see that verse prophesied as well this week. All right? So, dividing the garments for life. How does an unbeliever look at this and see coincidence? How? And I guess if they can, I don't know, it really boggles the mind, but if they can go for the astronomical odds of Darwinism and evolution and Big Bang, then I guess they can go with any kind of astronomical odds for anything and say, well, this was just coincidence, as it was written 1,000 years before the event. But it boggles my mind. All right, let's read the rest of this here. Psalm 22, it says in verse 19, "But you, O Lord, be not far off. O you, my help, hasten to my assistance. Deliver my soul from the sword, my life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth, from the horns of the wild oxen, you answer me." All of these satanic allusions in one variety or another. "I will tell of your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you." Now here is a man that is anticipating a future Bible class. And when you're hanging on the cross and you're preparing to die, or as they say here in Texas, you're fixing to die, and why would you be intending of a future Bible class, a future message that you are going to tell? See, here's where we start to reach the resurrection. Here's where we start to reach the Lord Jesus Christ, who knew that through the victory of the cross and through the victory of the resurrection, there would be a gospel message of good news to be preached to all the nations. And here is even David, who knows that when he is through with his work assignment, there is going to be glory given to the Lord. "I will tell of your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you." This finds its fulfillment in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 12. Over in Hebrews, not in the Gospels, Hebrews. You know, it's amazing. If we can put a plan together that includes two or three elements, I think we're doing pretty good. If we can coordinate two different things at once, that's a plan that actually comes off, and then we kind of pat ourselves on the back and say, how about that? That plan actually worked. How about putting billions of plans together? And they're all coming together. Hebrews, especially these early chapters, is the great angelic conflict material here in discussing the glory of the Lord in before His humanity, and yet how He became a little while lower than the angels, and yet how He was exalted above the angels, and how none of them were invited to sit at His right hand. As it says in Hebrews 1:5, to which of the angels did He ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? None of them. To which of the angels did He say, "Sit in my right hand"? None of them. That's verse 13. Verse 5 and verse 13 there of chapter 1. Then verse 2, how much greater is our gospel message? How much greater is our Lord and Savior? And yet, what did He have to go through? Verse 9 of chapter 2, we do see Him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned in glory and honor. All right? Did I go over that too fast? Why was He crowned in glory and honor? Because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God He might taste death for everyone. He might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for Him, for whom are all things and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. Why He went to the cross. He didn't have to. He could have gone to heaven Himself on His own merit, entitled to the blessings of the Father, having earned and deserved eternal glory, but He would have been there by Himself because you and I would be in hell, because you and I could not accomplish what He accomplished. So He accomplished it on our behalf to bring many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. For both He who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father. You realize that? We are brethren with Jesus Christ, sons of God the Father. We cry out, Abba, Father, because we have His Spirit within us. For which reason He is not ashamed to call them brethren. saying, I will proclaim your name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. Quotation from David on the cross in Psalm 22. Anticipating that because he was on the cross, he is going to have brethren in heaven to preach to share this gospel message. And what a blessing it is. All right, the last two. Psalm 22:23 and Psalm 22:28 both have their fulfillment in the book of Revelation. Psalm 22:23. After it says, I will tell of your name to my brethren in the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise Him. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify Him. And stand in awe of Him, all you descendants of Israel. The glory and the awe and the majesty is going to come because of the cross. That's not without it. So important. Revelation 19. 19:5. As he's preparing his return, as the armies of the world are assembled trying to keep him from returning, as the forces of Satan are bent on destroying the Jewish race to nullify the promises God made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And a voice came from the throne saying, give praise to our God, all you His bondservants, you who fear Him, the small and the great. Revelation 19:5. The opportunity to speak and to preach and to give Bible class. And I personally believe, if you have a red letter Bible, I personally believe that better be in red letter, because I think that's the Lord speaking there. All right. Some of those aren't exactly clear, but I think that is the Lord. Finally, Psalm 22:28. As the rest of his crucifixion event occurs. He's through crucified now. After verse 21, he said, save me from the lion's mouth. And then in verse 22 and following, he's moving on beyond that to the glory that's to be revealed. Verse 24 says, for he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, nor has he hidden his face from him. But when he cried to him for help, he heard. From you comes my praise in the great assembly. I shall pay my vows before those who fear him. Don't know what vows David made, but there it is. Verse 26, the afflicted will eat and be satisfied. There's the table. There's the table. But why do believers want to put the table now? We want to have all the blessings now. Those who seek Him will praise the Lord. Let your heart live forever. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord. All the families of the nations will worship before you. Fascinating. All millennialism and postmillennialism and all these groups that are trying to bring in the kingdom that are convinced that we're going to evangelize the world, we're going to save everybody in the world, we can just hand the kingdom to Christ when He gets here. You know, if they're working to save the entire world through the fervency of their evangelism, they're doing a pretty terrible job of it. We've got a long way to go before that kingdom can get set up. There are fewer believers today than there were. You know, it's fascinating. When you look at the whole 6 billion people on the planet, I believe we've got fewer believers now as a percentage than they had on the day of Pentecost. You get 3,000 saved on one day. And you talk about the total population of the world back during Roman times. So, you know, with my respects to the post-millennialists that are going to try to bring the kingdom in themselves and then hand Christ a beautiful kingdom, it's just not going to happen. The only way it's going to happen that the entire world, the ends of the earth that serve the Lord, all the families of the nations will worship before you. How many times has that happened that we've had 100% believers on this earth? How many times has that happened? Adam and Eve, Noah and his family after the flood, and then following the great tribulation of Israel and the battle of Armageddon, when the millennial kingdom is inaugurated and the unbelievers are removed. We'll have the third occasion at it. And then when the heavens and earth are destroyed and the believers are placed upon the new earth, we'll have the fourth application of it. And yet people want this to be applied now. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and He rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth will eat and worship. There's the table again. All those who go down to the dust will bow before Him. See, they will bow. Every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. But none of this comes about prior to the millennium, prior to, in the unbeliever's case, the great white throne judgment, where they are forced to bend the knee. Even he who cannot keep his soul alive. Verse 30, posterity will serve him. It will be told to the Lord of the coming generation. Because he went to the cross and because he lived after the cross, generation after generation after generation has a message to tell. They will come and will declare his righteousness to a people who will be born that he has performed it. So that's why we're here. That's why we're here proclaiming an Easter message, proclaiming that the cross was not the end. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the guarantee of our resurrection, that we might walk in newness of life. Sure, we are dead in Christ. We're dead to sin, even as Christ died on the cross. But we are also alive in Him, living for Him, for His glory. And that's the core of the gospel message and the Easter message. That entitles you to look over to Psalm 23. Psalm 23. Nothing like 98% of your time in Psalm 22 and then giving you the last 6 minutes in Psalm 23. So I won't even attempt it. We'll come back to this after our dinner. We'll come back to this for the third session. But be in prayer. Pray for those open door opportunities. Pray for the opportunities to tell of the risen Savior. This is a day, this is a week that opens itself up to evangelism opportunities. Unlike Christmas, other seasons that come along where you say, well, you know, we just had Easter last week. Do you know what that was all about? Do you know what that was all about? I'm going to have to close here, but I went to see my father last week, as many of you know, and I skipped out of the pastor's conference for Monday and Tuesday. Got over there to see my dad in the nursing home, and he had a roommate there that tried to die on Friday and then almost died on Saturday, and then he was in that process, and they kept taking him to the hospital and they kept bringing him back. In fact, on Saturday, my mom and dad thought he had died. And mom came in and dad said, well, Floyd died, and they prayed. And then the nurse came in and said, well, you know, Floyd's coming back. He'll be here. Yeah. It was either an early resurrection message or maybe dad was misinformed the first time, which was the case. And Floyd came back and he just lingered and he lingered. And Monday, he was still lingering. He never did regain consciousness from Friday onward. And he was still lingering, and the family was there. Floyd was in his upper 80s. His wife, Penny, was there. And the children and grandchildren. And they didn't know the Lord. Floyd and his wife did, but the children and grandchildren didn't know the Lord. And the opportunity just opened itself up to give the gospel, to pray with the family, to talk about resurrection, to say, you know, this is Resurrection Sunday coming up. And Floyd looks pretty grim here. And I never met Floyd. Never had the chance to talk to Floyd, but I will when I get to heaven. And the opportunity presented itself to give the gospel. And who's to say, but that's the whole reason why my dad didn't get sick to begin with, get put in that place to begin with. Who's to say? Because God's the one that puts all these things together. So we prayed, we gave the gospel, Floyd was gone within an hour. He was gone. And who's to say? The Lord knows. So be in prayer for Floyd. Don't pray for Floyd, he doesn't need prayer. Pray for his wife, Penny. Pray for their children. Pray for a man named Mick. Because when I was walking out then 2 days later, on Wednesday, to drive back to Spokane, I was walking out and Mick was walking in. Oh, Mick, what are you doing back here? Well, he came to see my dad. He wanted to visit with my dad. And he wanted to know if he thought my dad would want to talk about spiritual things. So, well, I bet you he will. So, I had the whole drive from Seattle to Spokane to pray for my dad and pray for Mick and pray for whatever conversation may be happening there. But see, these seasons open up themselves for giving the gospel, for discussing the resurrection. You know, there's all kinds of religions out there, and here in this town especially, there's all kinds of things out there. I think Gary, no, it wasn't Gary, somebody read it. There's 1,000 different religions and beliefs out there, but there's only one with an empty tomb. There's only one with a resurrected Lord and Savior Jesus Christ who lives to bring many sons to glory. And that's why we're here today. Father, we do thank You for the truth of Your Word. We thank You for the privileges and blessings we have to be used by You in whatever way. And Father, we thank You that You are the one who puts these things together from the foundation of the world, Father. You put a plan in action and You have never once varied from Your plan. And it goes forth to the glory of Jesus Christ, and we thank You for letting this day be a part of that. We trust and pray, Father, that the Word that was taught clearly and accurately, that You're going to make use of that Word as it's implanted in these believers' souls, that when they go through struggles and they go through testing, we don't expect, Father, they're going to hang on a cross anytime soon, but they're going to go through some tough things. And I pray, Father, that as they go through their struggles, that living and abiding Word of God that You gave them here this morning would dwell richly in their hearts and would come forth and accomplish the fruit that You would have for them to bear. We pray that the hymns that were sung this morning were done for Your glory and Your good pleasure. We pray that any financial grace gifts that might be given are given for Your pleasure, given cheerfully, given from a spirit of thankfulness that rejoices over all the grace that You have extended. Father, we pray that our fellowship as we dine over the meal would be sweet fellowship in the Lord, discussing the glories of His Word and the glories of Your faithfulness in our life. We pray that everything that is done today would be done for His glory, and that today might be the day in which He returns. Father, the very last promise in all the Bible is, "Behold, I come quickly." And we claim that promise, Father. We cling to that promise and we say, "Amen. Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus." We thank you for these things in Christ Jesus' name. Amen. I could take your hymnals. We will dismiss with a hymn.